We are ready, Mr. Ost.
Okay.
You are on.
All right. Well, good evening to you all on our Zoom Bible study, of course, from Atlanta. And we hope that all of you enjoyed the Sabbath, last Sabbath, and that your week is going well for you. We'll continue tonight in Hebrews 6 and like to ask Deacon here in the Atlanta Church, Mr. Bob McCurdy, if he would, to open with prayer.
Sir, eternal, holy, and righteous Father in heaven, we are very thankful that we can come together not only here locally in Atlanta, but throughout the world by means of the physical laws that you've put into effect that enable the internet to go across this world. And Father, we thank you also that you've inspired your ministers and your speakers throughout history to, first of all, record these words, including who we think the author is Paul, that Jesus Christ taught him personally. So we have those written records of what Jesus Christ wanted us to know, and we're very thankful to be able to go over them this evening. And we ask the inspiration on the speaking that will be given to us to explain your words, and on the hearing that we'll have understanding and comprehension. So, Father, we once again ask for your protection and blessing on this Bible study. We thank you for it all in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Mr. Bob. Appreciate that. Okay. I'm going to come to something in a bit, but I'll hold it for a moment. It was a little bit of a surprise to me, and it probably should have been obvious. I want to do first a review of Hebrews 5. Dr. Phil has asked me to do that, and a review and a preview, so I'm going to do them both. Hebrews 5, as you know, in chapter 5, Paul reminded the Hebrew brethren that the man Jesus, by the name of Jesus, whom they all seemed to know, was now the high priest of God. That would be God the Father in heavenly Jerusalem. That was a really difficult pill for the Jewish church, predominantly Jewish, in the city of Jerusalem. So they turned back to Old Testament sacrifices. They actually left the faith. Now, there is some disagreement on that when I read these different scholars. Some say that based on the language, they hadn't left yet, but that within the church, they were discussing and also discussing the possibility of returning the sacrifices, which they still had the temple at that time, to go back to that. For their salvation. And on the other hand, since they don't know for a fact they weren't alive then, they weren't a part of it then, so they tried to deduce whether they were actually part of the church or they were starting to leave the church. Either could be right. So they turned their back to the Old Testament sacrifices as their path to salvation. However, Jesus Christ, now their high priest, was appointed by God, as we know, to serve them and to serve all of us, all of the saints in the New Testament, those in the Old, in behalf of God the Father. That's what the high priest does. And it's a phenomenal service of love for all of the saints for all time. Paul reminded them of what Jesus went through as a physical son of God, excuse me, physical son of man, while he was also the Son of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in order for Jesus Christ to be high priest, he was appointed to serve them, to serve the Father and the saints. Now, Jesus faithfully served others as a Son of Man. And part of this serving others, he had to learn what it was like to be human. So that he would be able to go to God the Father after he was resurrected and be able to advise him on how difficult it was for human beings, that's like you and me, have to deal with our lives and the lives of others as well. So he was tested, Jesus, the man, Son of Man, who was also the Son of God, and was tested in all things that we are tested in, so he could perfectly defend us before the Father. That's not the only reason, but that's another aspect of the fact of why he was here and being tested. He could defend us. You find that in Revelation chapter 12, and I think I addressed that last week. No man, as the scripture says, can appoint himself a high priest, but he is the high priest appointed by God the Father. Finally, he warns them, and this, of course, is still a matter of the review. So it says here, and I'm reading from my notes here, he warns them against apostasy and plainly tells them that they're drinking of the milk of the word. They should be teachers, but they were going backwards, and they were drinking the milk of the word. They weren't eating the strong, solid foods of faith toward God, and the maturity it takes to not only eat the solid food of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, you remember that, but by every word of God. And so they were drinking the milk of the word, which speaks of them reverting, in one sense, and others as well, Old Testament sacrifices for their salvation, which I've already alluded to. Paul said that they should be teaching others by eating the solid food of faith. I call it the solid food of faith. I'm using a metaphor here. And so it's using a physical analogy and extending it to spiritual faith in God, which is pretty solid and stable and a strong thing to do, have faith in God. You know, if you stop to think, what does faith mean? We even go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and we may touch on that. We will certainly when we get to Hebrews chapter 11. And it really gets down to believing. You might say, well, I got to work that up. I've got to have a funny feeling. I've got to have a feeling it goes down the middle of my back. No, we really don't. It gets down to making up your mind and me making up my mind to actually believe what God said through Christ for us to do, for us to believe, for us to follow. That's what faith is. Not a matter of just working it up, it's a matter of saying, I understand enough about God. I know what he's saying. I look at the world around. I look at my own life. I know about Satan and the demons, and I need to believe what God says. One of the things that brings me back to faith is, of course, and I've mentioned this book before, and I don't want to beat it to death, and that has to do with why we believe in creation and not evolution by Fred Meldau. Because in there, as I've mentioned before, and that was written way back in 1957. I think it's still being published. You can see it on Amazon. I'm not encouraging you to buy it, I'm just telling you about it. But he goes through almost quantitatively about this, crunching the data about the order that we see on this earth. Of course, we want to foul it up for God, human beings do, and the orderliness of our solar system and the orderliness of the universe. If God weren't taking care of that, it would all either explode, go away, destroy us, however you want to say it, however you want to describe it. So when I think of faith, what keeps me on track is I look up at the sun, it's still there. At night, I see the reflection of the sun and the moon, so we have a night light. What a great God we have. We look at the stars, they're still there. I don't know how long you've lived, but the longer you live, the more, at least to me, we come to understand what faith means. It's to believe what God says. In A.W. Bullinger's book on the Great Cloud of Witnesses, and he talks all the way through that book on the subject of faith, goes through the examples of some of the Old Testament prophets and leaders who exercise faith. And then that first chapter, he focuses on one thing. And he takes about, I don't know, five, six, seven, eight pages to describe what faith is. And one thing that he makes very clear, he says, faith is not just believing on the name of Christ, but actually believing what Christ says. Oh, that's powerful. And that's the truth. So Paul was trying to tell them that they should be teachers, eating the solid food of faith in God, and you prove it by your works, and his commands that he gave us, and his eternal promises. They were, at that time, becoming babies who drink only milk, the milk of the word. So now let's move on to Hebrews 6. We'll do a little preview here of Hebrews 6. Here's a brief outline of Hebrews 6. Two segments fill this chapter. The first one is, it begins with the seven doctrines to eternal life. And we'll go through those because that really explains quite a few verses in Hebrews chapter 6. It expands on those seven doctrines. So Paul breaks down the stepwise procession of their conversion in those days, having to do with the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and our conversion. Whatever we see in there, they're examples for us. What we see in the Old Testament, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were examples for us. And we can learn from those examples. And we can learn in the New Testament of examples of individuals, especially we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 11, in about five or six verses. Beautiful, very powerful. So he breaks down, Paul does, the seven doctrines with seven steps to our salvation. They're not one and done. We do them in sequence, certainly. And that begins our conversion, but then it continues. And most of them are directly applied in our lives as we continue to be more and more converted, more deeply converted. That's changed to God's way of life. And I use the number seven because he does. Biblical number seven means completion in the Hebrew, completion and perfection. And if we were to personalize the number seven, it's like God saying, I'm not just saying this on my own. I picked this up from one of the books I've read. I'm satisfied. Seven means this. Seven means I'm satisfied. I don't need any more. That's plenty good. Now, I know if you have the eighth day of the feast, I understand that. So if you look at the number eight in Scripture, that would be by E.W. Bullinger in his book, Numbers in Scripture. Number eight means super abundance. It's going beyond, I'm satisfied, I don't need anymore. And he just tags it with a great ending, with billions of people in the white throne judgment that are going to be raised from the dead and given their day of salvation. What a wonderful God we have. Now, I said there were two segments that fill this chapter. Number two is that God guarantees divinity. How in the world does he do that? Well, we're going to see that one of the guarantees that he gives us is by an oath. The other one is the fact that he cannot lie. You heard me say cannot lie. I mean, he cannot lie because he's holy. He doesn't have human nature. He doesn't have flesh. He's made of spirit essence. And he, from eternity past, has always determined and will always determine to be holy and never sin. And so he guarantees us divinity with the fact that he can't lie and with an oath. That may not seem like much. We're not encouraged as saints in the church to confirm what we're going to do with an oath. I've met people who were what we call prospective members in the day in worldwide. And since I've had the opportunity to visit with a lot of them, every once in a while, somebody would say, well, Mr. Ost, I am going to do such and such because I did it with an oath. And I thought, don't do that, because you got to be able to keep it. And God, when he does an oath, when he gives forth with an oath. That means there's no more argument. It's all over, set and done. Like the journalists say, period, full stop. That's where it ends. So Paul completes this chapter with the certainty of God's promise of eternal life, the fact that God cannot lie, and that what he said about our becoming sons of God through Jesus Christ, he also confirmed it by an oath. So we'll find there are two things at the end of Hebrews 6. And if you don't understand, if you haven't been in the church long enough, or you haven't been able to study far enough and wide enough and long enough, you might not understand that. And when I started out, I didn't understand it. I had to have somebody tell me and teach me. And then I still had trouble because the way that it was, the language was laid out in the King James translation, I had a little difficulty with that. But I was taught it a number of times and began to catch on. We learned by habit, so eventually I learned it. So let's begin in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. I will read verses 1 and 2, and then we will do an exposition of all seven of these. The first one is, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. I'm stopping there because guess what? In Hebrews chapter 5, I'm smiling because Paul was not only brilliant as just a regular human being, he was deeply converted. So he was understanding things that a lot of people in the church, including Peter, didn't fully understand the first time he came across that. And when you read Hebrews chapter 5, remember I said in my review, the warning against apostasy? He's talking in verse 11 about, we have many things we need to talk with you about and tell you. Hard to be uttered because you're dull of hearing. Dull of hearing has to do with two things, being lazy, and the other one's being stubborn. Literally is what it means. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you and so on. Everyone that uses milk, I'm skipping. Verse 14, I have a reason for doing that. But strong meat, solid food belongs to them that are of full age, mature. Even those who by reason of use, I love the way he says this, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, if that's not a throwback to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 and 19, I don't know what is. So again, Paul knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. So here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, let me go back there, having rather, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, actually leaving the doctrine, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, isn't talking about giving up on them. He's actually talking about not forgetting the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. But you don't just stop doing one of them. The first one's repentance from dead works, or the second one, faith toward God, or the third one, water baptism. And I'm just sort of listing them a little bit here to give us a little better idea and imagery of it. But not forgetting, what does it say here? Not leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ might appear to the untrained mind in the truth of God that, oh, it's okay. Paul said we could leave for good the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Not true at all. Just the awkward wording of the old King James translation. Let us go on unto perfection. It's incredible to realize, finally, that that very first one mentioned fits with the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 5. They were children. They should have been teachers, mature teachers. He said, hey, guys and gals, we need to go on under perfection. Don't go backward. Go on under perfection and apply all of these seven doctrines, six at least of the seventh. Not laying again, which has sin, I've got to not repeating over and over. The foundation of the six is what he's intending here to say. The foundation, and it is the foundation. When you're called, first thing we do, as Acts 2:38 says, men and brethren, verse 37, what shall we do? Peter said, along with the other apostles, repent. That's a foundation. You're building a, as it were, your own house, where the Holy Spirit's going to be residing. The foundation of the first one, repentance from dead works, and the second one, of faith toward God. So once we begin to repent from our dead works, let's put it another way, works that can bring death, dead works. Works that don't count to, toward our salvation. They're dead. They're not living works. They're dead works. And then once we start doing that, we make room for, in our minds and our hearts, faith or belief toward God. So you've got from prepositions, toward, and you've got those sort of as a mnemonic to see something, to remember these first two. It's repentance from, it's faith toward. You're looking in the rearview mirror and seeing that your dead works, you're seeing them less and less. And you're looking through the windshield of your life, of your future. You're looking to God, you're looking upward, you're looking forward. That helps me. I hope it helps you. These are the first two. I know we once said about perfection, that's the last one. Then verse two of the doctrines of baptisms. Hold on, go back. Not laying again the foundation. Then you go to the doctrine of baptisms, not that you get rid of it, you don't. That's plural, incidentally. And of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. We can deal pretty well with baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, but who wants to be bothered with eternal judgment? Judgment is harsh. Or is it? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, what is it, 31 or 32, says that if Christ didn't judge us, well, he does judge us so that we, which is to say, he works out in our lives things so that we can judge ourselves and change and get on track, be right with God. So the eternal judgment is that the eternal judges us judiciously, kindly, patiently, lovingly. It's not mean. He wants us to live forever. Jesus had to go through that. If he can go through that, we can go through that. And this will we do if God permit, shows the attitude, the humility of Paul. I like the word if, it's conditional. If God permit, this we will do. What is he talking about? He's talking about going on to permit to perfection. And we're going to be able to do that if we remember these other things and how they build in stepwise progression to help us develop maturity in our ongoing conversion. I mean all those words. Verse four, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And I address the next few words in a couple of articles that I've written because it really struck me here that we physically taste food. And you probably like food as well as I do. Maybe better, I don't know. Have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is that? It's the Holy Spirit. So he goes on to confirm that we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's the heavenly gift. And have, here we go again, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What's he talking about? Well, the good word of God is the Bible. And it is a good word, it's a godly word. And it's of God who gave us his word. And the more we study the word of God, the happier we are, the more inspired we are, the more joyful we are. I mean, every one of those words. That happens to us when we do it. You've experienced that. Well, what about the powers of the world to come? Well, we're going to be part of that powers. We're going to be of those powers. We're going to have our own power as a very son, capital S then, as we'll be sons of God, we'll be a son of God. And we're going to rule cities. We're going to inherit the earth. We're going to inherit the universe. Who knows? We can get around pretty easily as a spirit being. Is it possible for us to be able to go to heavenly Jerusalem? The spirit being, the answer is yes. Will we? We'll leave that to God. But I think it's quite possible that we will. We know about Revelation chapter 21, 22, that heavenly Jerusalem is going to be brought here to this earth. That's the holy city by God the Father, who's going to be residing on this earth after it is purified by the lake of fire. Another great aspect to that great lake of fire that will cover the whole earth. And he will come. Of course, anything that human beings laid their hand to is akin to sin. You've got to put that out of the way. And God lives in holiness. He's holy. So let me back up here. Verse 6, if they shall fall again, to renew them again unto repentance. What in the world is he talking about? We got to go back. You go back to chapter 5, and the end of chapter 5, he's talking to these Hebrews who should be teachers. How do I know that? Well, a lot of the Jews were pretty shrewd in teaching the Old Testament. I'm using here the Word of God at the time. And they were pretty shrewd on that. Paul himself learned when he was growing up in Tarsus, brought up in that, in the truth of God as he knew it in the Old Testament. Then he went down, as I mentioned in the last Bible study, went down to Jerusalem, stayed with a, I don't know if it was an aunt, not sure. I'm gonna have to get a hold of that. I haven't remember that, who that was. And then he was able to study even more and studied at the feet of Gamaliel as one of the great rabbis in Jerusalem. So he says, if God permits, well, he's pretty humble. He knows what God can and can't, will and won't do. And if there's something that he thinks God should do, he'd go to God, just like Moses did, argued with God in a good way, respectful way. Now I'm in 4, of course, impossible for those who were once enlightened. And the word tasted here in verse 4, tasted in verse 5. I studied a book called The Law of the Offerings by Andrew Jukes, and I know I mentioned that. And I'm not saying that so that you have to go out and buy it. I'm just saying that Andrew Jukes spent some time talking about how these offerings were offered up to God, especially the whole burnt offering, certainly not the meal offering because that didn't involve, it involved grains and has to do with us as living sacrifices. And the peace offering involved meat. The point was that even when you go back to toward the end of Philippians, smelling, this is beautiful, smelling as God can do, the sacrifices that were in the Old Testament that ascended and they smelled good in his nose. Well, you find that in Philippians. It shows that Paul had such a deep understanding of Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the Levitical priesthood, of course, and having to do with sacrifice as well. So when I see the word tasted, I transfer physical to spiritual. After the good word of God, we absorb that, we drink it in, masticate it, ingest it, and break it down and use it for nutrition. That's tasting, as it were, the good word of God. Now, if they shall fall away, now verse 6 here, he's changing. First, he's informing them and trying to get their attention in love, but he still is extending the love of God here. It's stronger, though, much stronger, because he said, if they shall fall away, who are they? Those who were once enlightened in verse 4, those who tasted the good word of God, and so on, having studied the word of God through the scrolls, in the scrolls, if they shall fall away. Now he's warning them to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh over and over. Put him to an open shame, making the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is nothing. And that's really important. Now, there are a couple of verses in Jude I want to go to here. Having trouble. Yeah, here it is, Jude, chapter 1. And you find here toward the end of Jude, boy, Jude is powerful, half brother of Jesus Christ. He says here, a call to persevere, sort of a subtopic that this electronic translation, the King James translation, gives us here. He says, keep yourself, this is verse 21, only one chapter in Jude. You know that. Keep yourselves. Guard yourself. Protect yourselves in the love of God. Because Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, as you know, says that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, which is reverential fear of God, to revere Him. And to fear what can happen if you don't do as well. Looking, the end of the verse of 21, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the way to eternal life. Notice 21 and 22. Remember, we were just on this in Hebrews chapter 6. And of some, there are two ways here to handle disagreements in the church where somebody needs to be corrected for something in a good way. Some have compassion. Making a difference. In other words, you go softer, you go easier, you're not so strong. You work with them, you attempt to persuade them, you encourage them. But the next one is a lot more difficult. Verse 23. And others, can add this parenthetically, you need to save, you need to, would be parentheses, save with fear. What kind of fear? The fear of losing your salvation. What's there in the future? The lake of fire, you don't want that. Pulling them, whoops, out of the fire. So there's a double entendre here, a double meaning. You got a fire, the fiery trials that we have. I think it's in either 1 Corinthians 3 or 2 Corinthians 3. It shows the different things that were the works that we have of hay and stubble and so on. And the others are diamonds or gold or so on. And they're all fired. But pulling them out of the fire, this extends even as far as a lake of fire. Hating, at least in your own mind and heart, so you're not taken in by it, whatever the problem is, even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, you'd have to go back to the Old Testament and see what the priests had to do. And they had to keep their garments really spotless. And it could be spotted in the flesh. So you see a double meaning here, how God looks at it. And because of the way God looks at it, we've got to look in the mind of God. We set ourselves by the mind of God, how He looks at things. And then we apply it to ourselves, He did in the Old Testament. Then we reapply it in the New Testament in the spirit of the law. I want to go back to Hebrews here. And we're back in 6. And it says, if they shall fall away, to remove them again into repentance, seeing they crucify, I've read this, to themselves, the Son of God, over and over, fresh every time, no big deal. Put him to an open shame. Don't want to do that because nobody will listen. Nobody will follow your example if you do that. For the earth, now he gives a couple of analogies here. The earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it, we know that. And it'll bring forth herbs suitable, meat or suitable for them by whom it is dressed, which people do. They have gardens, they dress those gardens. They receive blessing from God. So if you look at it in another way, and my sort of weak way of doing it here, it's the best I can do at the time, that is, the rain that comes often upon us is the word of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we dress it, dress our own future, then we're going to receive blessings from God. Verse 8, but that which bears thorns, now he is intimating that they are bearing thorns and briars. That individual is rejected from whom? From God. And he is very near and cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, we know that's a lake of fire. Near unto cursing. That's an interesting term, phrase there. If you go to 1 John chapter 5, and I don't think I have time to do it at 7:35, I might, is near unto cursing. There's a scripture there where John talked about praying for one another, that God will help them, encourage them, lift them up, protect them, feed them, strengthen them, help them in every way. And then he says, but there is a sin that I'm not encouraging you. This is John, the apostle. He says, I'm not saying that you should pray for that. So that appears to be, to me, the unpardonable sin. If they've already committed the unpardonable sin, then they are unable to be pardoned because they have created such a habit in their minds not to follow God, to play him down, to say, I'm not going to do what God says. Well, eventually, that attitude in that individual will be burned up in a lake of fire. So here you got to go back and reflect on what Paul is saying and warning these Jewish converts who are saints of God in Jerusalem, the Hebrews. You've got to be really careful where you're going because you could be burned alive in the lake of fire. You don't want that. Now, you know what? It dawned on me. How could he use those terms, that phrasing, unless he knew they knew about the lake of fire? Unless he knew they knew about bearing good food or good herbs that is good for eating and nutrition, as opposed to thorns and briars, which would, of course, fit with the false doctrines. I was going to use Gnosticism, which is kind of an elite type of thinking that some Jews promoted, as we already addressed in the letter to the Philippians from Paul. So they were aware of these things. Now, verse 9, he changes it again. This is Paul. He knew suasion or persuasion, but beloved. I love that when he said that. So after saying all of these things and warning them, it's like he's shaking their shoulders and saying, wake up. Then he says, you are the beloved. But beloved, or if you prefer beloved, we are, who are we? That would be Paul and those who worked with him, are persuaded better things of you than what? About the bearing thorns and briars? About being near unto being cursed, committing the unpardonable sin, to be burned alive? We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak this way, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He knew how they conducted themselves. He knew that they had worked hard. He knew that they'd labored in the love of God, helping others, encouraging others, crying when they cried, and rejoicing when they rejoice, as Paul writes in Corinthians. So that labor of love he remembered, which you have shown toward his name. Well, that's the name in the office of God the Father and of Christ, because they're one the same in terms of their minds and hearts. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Perhaps this is why some of the Bible scholars and researchers and theologians who have helped write in the different lexicons, including the Bible commentaries or the Bible dictionaries. That might be why they were saying that these people did not necessarily leave the church at that time, because Paul says, and the present tense, you do minister or administer. And we desire, verse 11, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's a beautiful thing, because We're going to see here our hope in just a minute. And that happens to be our resurrection. But if you go to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, the hope you have is a resurrected Christ. He is our hope. Since he was resurrected, God then guarantees that through him, Jesus Christ, who was resurrected, can and will resurrect us. Our resurrection depends on Christ's resurrection. Very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul spends a good deal of time on that. That you be not slothful. He's not leaving that alone, is he? Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. But followers of them who, here's the key, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. There's a scripture that comes to mind that I dearly love. I've hung on to for years. We know about faith, followers of those who through faith, because we're going to see great examples of that in Hebrews chapter 11. Where does patience come in involved here? I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 3 that you might want to tie into here, to the church in Philadelphia. It is the only era of God's true church, singular church, only the church that has nothing said against it. Now, wait a minute, I'm going to get arguments perhaps in some people's mind. Let me explain. Smyrna also was very right with God. Smyrna, when you go back and read about it, and then you look into Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you look into the history of the era of that period of time of God's true church, which is identified as Smyrna in Revelation chapter, well, it is in chapter 3. I guess I'd have to go back to that. Let me see if it says that. Sardis, no, I'd be into it too, I guess, yeah. My bad. But only Smyrna and Philadelphia did the right thing before God, had the right attitude toward God, believed that Christ was the head of the church. You know who the head of this church is? You know who the head of any of the other church groups? Can only be Christ. Christ is the head. That's a big key here that you find in Revelation 3. He makes it very, very clear. Because in Revelation 3, he talks about in verse 9, verse 8, when he identifies the works of the Philadelphian church, I'm going to come back to my other point here in verse 10, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. I know your works, talking about the attitude of the Philadelphia, not talking by the name of the church. That's called Philadelphia. I'm talking about having a Philadelphian attitude, which means brotherly love. Filio means to love your brother. That constitutes the last six commandments of God's Ten Commandments. So if we know how to love our brother and sister in godly love, we already have to know that we put God first. Those are the first four commandments. He doesn't have to say that here in chapter 3 and verse 8, about how, or just the name Philadelphia. He doesn't have to do that. Because if you know, where is that? That would be in Matthew chapter 23, and I'm guessing it's about 34, 35, 36. It talks about the two great commandments. The last one is loving your brother as yourself, your neighbor as yourself. The first great commandment is loving God more than anything else and anyone else. Number one, because if we love God, guess what? We're going to love our brother. That's the attitude of the Philadelphians. So when you look at verse 8, he says here, I've set before you an open door, and that is to be able to preach the gospel, which we do. No man can shut it, although they will try, and they have tried. You have a little strength. Strength, among other nuances of meaning here, means few in number. That would fit us. And you've kept my word. That means that you don't come up with your own personal agenda. I don't. You can't either. Well, I mean, you can do it, but it'll be to no avail if you do it or if I do it. Have kept my, I underscore, two lines under my word. That's God's word, the truth of God. And hold on, you have not denied my name. Whoops. Boy, that doesn't fit Ephesians 4. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. So we cannot deny his name, his office. And by not denying his name, we say that Christ can take care of us and look after us and watch over us, which is his responsibility. Now I'm going to go in verse 10. And I was talking about patience earlier. So I took a little side trip. By the grace of God, I'm coming back here. Didn't lose it. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my, what's it say? In my King James translation, it says patience. That means you endure to the end. That means you never give up on the love of God, never give up on serving God's people. And that's patient endurance. Literally, that means patient endurance. Because you do that, you've kept your word of my patience. So, in the word of God, keeping the word of God and being patient in it, never quitting, because of that, I also will keep you from the hour of trials, it should be. Now, the scope of it is follows here, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There you go with the great tribulation, Matthew 24. Okay, let me go back to Hebrews. See if I can find it here. And chapter 6, we were getting toward the end. Yeah, it was verse 12. Now we're going to switch. Verse 12 talks about faith and patience. Not faith alone, but patience with faith. You're going to inherit the promises. Now, the last few verses, based on what the King James, the electronic King James translation, somebody inserted the certainty of God's promise. That's pretty close. I have no argument with that. For when God made promise to Abraham, going to go all the way back to little F, Father Abraham, not big F, that would be God the Father, little F, Father Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, that's God now, he swore by himself, saying, this was how he sweared or swore, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. All we have to do is go back to Genesis 12 and see that. Also, he said it again in chapter 17, Genesis, verse 15. And so, after he, that would be Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But if you go to the end of chapter 11, which we'll do, it said all these people who have died have been very faithful, the saints, Old Testament, New Testament, who have died. They didn't obtain the promise because they weren't going to be given it before we are. So after he had patiently endured and obtained the promise, now I bring in Romans 4, verse 17, calling those things that aren't, this is in God's purview, his way of looking at things, calling those things that aren't as though they were. When you're eternal, you can do that. For men verily swear by the greater. So now he's telling them, listen, you Jews, you know all about this. You know what we've done in Old Testament Israel. And so men do, for sure, truly swear by something greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So if you give an oath, I think, if I'm not mistaken, we address that in the end of Ruth, where this guy was supposed to take up the responsibility of his brother, had died, and it was his opportunity and privilege and requirement to marry her, to continue, think about how God thinks, to continue the legacy of the brother who died. And this man, the brother, said, no, I'm not going to do it. No, thank you. I've got my own future. I have my own legacy. So he didn't do it. There's a lot more to it than meets the eye, but I'm not going to get into that right now. Good Bible study, though, if you do it on your own. Check that out. But an oath for confirmation in order to confirm something in the Old Testament, of course, and surely these Jews, these Hebrews knew this, is to those people an end of all strife. That's the end of it. I'm not going to say, keep your mouth shut. I just said it. That's it. That's how they look at it. Verse 17, it's not applied to you personally. We're in God. Now we switch from human beings to God, Paul says. Love the way that Paul thinks. Willing more abundantly than human beings, of course, to show unto the heirs of promise. Who would that be? Well, the heirs of promise in the New Testament would be the saints. You come to the immutability, a long word there, means it can't be undone, of his counsel. What did he do? He confirmed it by an oath. God can do that. Remember, he swore an oath for confirmation. So he confirmed it by an oath. Now, when you are God, God the Father, and you confirm something by an oath, it's like saying, period, full stop. There's nothing that follows after that. That ends everything. Now, the wording is a little awkward. If you want something like a biology textbook from one point to another, it's easy to understand. You don't see it that easily rendered here. That by two immutable things, the first thing I think about, there's a number two. Where's one and where's two? In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Well, he already gave the first thing, confirmed it by an oath. What was number two? Impossible for God to lie. That is a guarantee why you and I have the great honor and privilege to look forward to the resurrection of the dead, to be changed at the return of Jesus Christ, to be changed into divine essence, divine structure, divine body, shining brighter than this medium-sized star that we know as our sun, or the greatest bigger stars out there, Betelgeuse and Andromeda, I don't know what they are. They're much bigger than this little sun that we have, which is plenty for us. But when God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. That's a strong consolation. We're consoled by that. Very strong. So you need to remember that. When you are thinking you may not make it, and you're striving the best of your ability to honor God and obey God, you have a strong consolation. God confirmed it by an oath, and that he cannot lie. What else do you need? What else do I need? That by two immutable things, who have fled, that's the Jews then and us today, for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. What did I say the hope was earlier? Well, the hope is ready. We're going to see that in the next verse. Hold upon the hope. I'm adding that is, because that's the implication, set before us. Which hope? Verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul. Isn't that interesting? If you stop there, you'd say, he never did tell us who it was. Well, it's coming. It's both sure, that anchor of our lives, and it's steadfast. And now we're getting to who that hope is, which enters, you could put who enters into that within the veil. What veil are we talking about? Talking about the veil that covers the throne of God. Where, verse 20, whither or where, the forerunner. Now, wait a minute. If you got a forerunner, you must have some other runners who are running the race. We heard that in a sermonette this last Sabbath. So you have a forerunner who runs before everyone else. Is for us entered. Now he gets down to it, even Jesus. You remember all these Jews said, hey, we know who Jesus is. We saw him as a carpenter's son. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know his mom and his dad. Who was he? He wasn't much. He wasn't a great person. He did miracles and other things, but I can't prove that. That's nothing. Even Jesus, he was made an high priest forever, not temporary, after the, oh, I love this, order of Melchizedek. See the way that Paul writes? He already talked about Melchizedek. Guess what? He's going to talk more about it in the following chapters. Melchizedek, who was the high priest in the Old Testament. And I don't think it could be said it could be anyone else, the one who became Christ Jesus, the God of the Old Testament. Who else could it be? Can't be Lucifer. He was Satan, the great archangel. Not Michael. Michael is still an archangel. Gabriel, another archangel. And all of the other angels, not speaking about them at all. Who else is left? Can be God the Father. God the Father is appointing it. Whoever it is, has to be Jesus Christ. So after the order of Melchizedek that you find in the Old Testament, of course, especially who met Abraham after he came back and went to battle and came back with all kinds of things. And Abraham paid, you ready? Tithes to Melchizedek. What do we see in Malachi chapter 2? It must be 3. Here it talks about paying tithes and even offerings. That is a command. Tithing is a command. God gives us everything. David said, when I pay a tithe to you, when I give an offering to you, I'm only giving back what you already gave me. So I'm paying you back out of what you already gave to me. That's why we tithe. That's a tenth. He's only asking for a tenth. What's that for? So that we can promote the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world at large. That's what we're all about. That's what you find in Matthew chapter 3 again, where you fill a barn with grains so they can feed others. God said, bring it into the barn. Bring your tithes into the barn. Well, we've got a barn by the grace of God. And we had a bigger barn, but we might have a more extensive barn in this day and age electronically. I know you're way ahead of me on that. So that ends here. Hebrews 6, I didn't go through my notes, only had 11 pages. I'm not bragging. I go over it. I wrote enough articles that I did a lot of research and I did a lot of crossover research. So I like research and I put way too much down here. But I hope that this is enough. My summary is this. Paul shows how God converts us. This is about this chapter. Yeah, cannot. Let's make a deal. Remember that show? Let's make a deal with God. He can't do that. I'll never forget that. And way back in 63, I heard a number of sermons, and they talk about you can't deal with God. You can't give yourself to God. You can ask him to bless you according to your good words, not your evil ones, of course. The Bible actually says that. But you can't make a deal. God, if you do this for me, I will do this for you. So forget about the show. Let's make a deal. You can't do that with God. He gives us, and he can do this. It's his. He owns the universe. He owns the earth. He owns us. We're bought and paid for. He already owns you. If you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, he owns me. We don't have a choice in that now. He owns us. He gives us two choices. Again, I'm hearkening back to Deuteronomy 30:19. Good and evil. He says to choose the good. Because the good, we're still in the summary, guarantees eternal life. The evil choice, pardon, as we used to say in little old Kansas, is hellfire paved with good intentions. The evil gets you nothing if you keep that up, except the unpardonable sin become incorrigible, and your name is not in the book of life anymore, and you're burned up in lake of fire. I'm not saying that to scare you. This is what God says, and so don't kill the messenger. God will not break his promise to you and me. Please remember that. He promised us. He won't break it. The only one that can break the promise is you, would be you and me. So let's make up our minds to truly and completely give ourselves to God. Sooner or later, we're going to have to do that. Be no question, because it's going to get worse before it ever gets better. For he, as I mentioned earlier, already owns us through Jesus Christ's death, covering our sins, and his life, so that we will live with God the Father and Christ forever. That's the summary for the chapter. Have any questions or thoughts, Dr. Phil?
Let me go down. I don't have questions. I'm going to scroll through our chat feature and see if I've missed something. I will just offer for you, if you want to add something there, it's there. And I'll also note that it's cataloged. If you go back, if you ever go under the chat feature, it goes back to previous Bible studies, if you've ever taken the time to do so.
No, I didn't do that.
Okay, so you can scroll up for the last, oh my. I don't think, I can quickly scroll up and let anyone else can do the same, all the way back to Hebrews 1, if you're interested to see some of the references that are there. But in regard
to... How in the world
to,
do you do that?
Under chat...
Yes.
Once you're in the chat feature,
I am.
If you open the entire window, it allows you or anyone else. There's a little slider button on the far right hand side.
I do see that.
That allows you to scroll up and down. Just I share that as information in case anyone has ever been curious of something that's been discussed previously or scriptures that show up there separate from what we cover. So anyway, here's couple of things that you noted a little bit earlier on. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone. I pasted in Fred Meldew, why we
oh,
believe
Fred
in creation.
Meldau,
forgive me,
Meldau.
1899 was the year.
Oh, really?
Pope. Yep,
it goes back that far.
Yeah. Shock of shocks.
1957.
Well, it may have been a second or third printing, but the one that's online, the free download, is there.
Oh, you're talking 1999.
No, 1899.
He wasn't alive then.
Well, that's the date it shows when you do a copyright check on the inner cover.
Okay, I thought
shock
I did.
Shock of shocks.
Yeah.
You can have living faith. Earlier on in the discussion of Hebrews 6, you got to talk about faith, so I pasted the booklet in. Ken Murray jumped in. Mr. Murray noted, conversion is only the beginning, and then gave a range of scriptures about salvation being a process. Talked about warning against apostasy, which shows up in 4 through 6. Even as you shared there, talking about doctrinally what's up front in this chapter, it fit with that. Acts 22:3 was Paul learning at the feet of Gamaliel. There were some details there. Mr. Ken Murray jumped back in and offered some verses, citing the section of Jude that you noted, verses 21 to 23.
Correct.
Hebrews 10, then Mr. Murray added for verses 4 through 8 of Hebrews 6, talking about not falling away at a time of testing, quoted Luke 8:13. This hostility toward Christ that's noted there, in terms of our hostility in principle. There's a warning about the need for honoring God, enduring, being watchful, and holding fast to the truth. You digress momentarily. I added some more stuff about Gamaliel, if it helps those who want it.
Good.
A couple of sources. Who is Gamaliel in the Bible? There was an article that was written. I think this was written by Darris McNeely, Gamaliel's Wisdom. He quotes some content there that, in a way, you alluded to. And then Mr. Murray jumped back in, keeping a repentant, contrite spirit. You had mentioned this, Psalm 51 and Isaiah 66, too. In verses 7 through 8, there was some that Mr. Murray added about overcoming, growing, and making sure we're examining ourselves. And then some additional notes even as you transitioned up to Revelation 3 and the Laodicean church, plugged in some there about the importance of our labor and our love and our endurance.
Yeah.
We drop down to Matthew 22. No. This is to the angel of Smyrna, Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11.
Yeah.
I cut and pasted some of that in, even as you were talking about it. Matthew 22, two great commandments, 34 through 40. We did a cut and paste there for those who happen to be tracking with us. Verses 13 through 15, which is when we get into the second section of Hebrews 6, a guarantee of divinity, God establishing an oath and unable to lie, he keeps it. The
yep.
promise made to Abraham in verses 13 through 15, 16 through 18, the certainty of that promise, the anchor of our hope, of hope for our eternal life being Christ.
Yes.
And then the overview or the summary that Mr. Murray provides there about, again, moving from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, back end of Hebrews 5, avoid the deadly dangers of apostasy by false teachers.
Yep.
Producing lasting spiritual fruit and enduring faithfully till the end. He quotes Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And then
he
tagged Deuteronomy 30:19 and Galatians 2:20.
I
have been crucified with Christ. Okay. So it didn't look to, you were kind of to bear with me here while I did a quick summary. Didn't look to have any questions. If someone wants to throw open a microphone or have thoughts in any regard here in terms of Hebrews 6, then we are open for business. That sounded a little playful, if not fun. Mr. Murray, you have a thought. I can see it.
Well, I like to listen to other people's thoughts, and I really enjoyed the Bible study once again. It was excellently done. So I really thoroughly enjoy these Bible studies. It's just wonderful to be here with all our brothers and sisters. But one thing that strikes me when we get into that Philadelphian era, it's true, as Mr. Ost was saying, that really there's only two eras of the seven that don't get heavy correction. Mind you, we do get a warning not to put down our crown. And that to me has been very sobering and very sad for me, actually, because anyone that's been in the church for any number of decades, we've seen people actually take off their crown and walk away from it. And
good
I
point.
Have dear friends who've done that sort of thing, and I pray for them. I try to talk to them. I try to reason with them. Some you can reason with, but some are just so hardened and so hard set, and they get very proud. And even on one of our like our Big Sandy forum, where we, alumni talk, there are some, sadly, I just weep because they're so proud in their discussions. And like they might say something where that maybe something like, it's all about Christ, it's nothing else. And but it's kind of an indication that all the things that we believed about the wonderful purpose of why we're called to be part of God's holy royal priesthood and develop and grow and become converted with the mind of Christ, it's not there. It's just this kind of vague, it's all about Christ, but there's nothing, there's no purpose in life. It's they've lost it. They've lost the plot.
That's amazing. That really is amazing.
Exciting thing that you brought out there with Philadelphian era, which I believe I know we're in, because as you quoted from Revelation 3, verse 10, and sometimes there's a mockery about us being in the Philadelphian era, and I don't buy that, because this is the era of the open door. We have so many open doors now before us on the internet that like no other era of any church has possibly ever had in its wildest imagination. We thought radio was good. We thought going into Radio Luxembourg was good. And then there was television, and then there was printing presses where we're printing millions of Plain Truths.
Yes.
Good news magazines going out. We reached all the countries of the world with a Plain Truth. And then of course, well, we had the internet. Whoever thought of the internet? And now we have AI, and now we have so many avenues of being able to reach people around the world. There's no other era that could possibly fit that. And the other good thing is that we are going to be saved from the hour of trouble, of tribulation, that's going to come upon the earth. So that tells me that our Philadelphian era, it may not be my generation, I'm 76 now, I may not see this, but it may be my children or my grandchildren or whatever, but they're going to be protected in a place of safety, and they're going to be there, and those that are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit will rise up in that resurrection at that time to meet Christ in the air. So the Philadelphian era goes right through to the time of Christ's return.
Yeah.
So hang on to this privilege of being
That's
this church of a little faith. Yes, we're
right. That's
imperfect, but we're growing in faith and knowledge. Yeah.
right. That's a very good point. You're so right. And I used to think, because in the 60s, we were so impressed when we got that great big press. We had
Yep.
the biggest press.
We
It, I
did.
don't know, it's probably about 20, 30 yards long, really
Yep.
high. And I remember when that was brought in and they set it up, and
Yep.
we boasted a little bit on the fact that we had the biggest press west of the Mississippi, as I recall.
Exactly. Yeah.
And it was a big one, and there would be people from all over, big
Yep.
business owners and companies,
Yep.
who would come and visit us. And then there was another press down in Los Angeles, and I've
Yes.
forgotten who owned it, but even they came. I was there. I walked through with them. I just keep my distance because I wasn't a player with them. And but I and we had all of that. I remember putting out in those days when I was working for the mailing department, we would put out over 8 million
Yes.
letters to either donors
Co-workers.
or
Yep.
prospective members or prospective members. And we'd
Yep.
put those out, and we'd do that 24 hours a day to get them all out there, over 8 million. And I had the blessing of having to stay up late, my wife as well, to be able to get them all out. I thought that was a remarkable, incredible thing. We thought, even then, I mean, the way it was just buzzing with activity, that could never get any bigger than that. But we didn't know anything about the internet. We knew nothing about computers. We knew nothing about what even, we still don't know about AI, what can develop. That's a little frightening when human beings get their hands on it. But there are so many ways that we can get to the world at large that we couldn't do that.
No.
That was just
And
fun.
we had printing presses in England.
Yes,
A
you did.
big, huge printing press in England, and
Yeah.
also here in Australia. I actually volunteered my time in the
Oh, I
huge
didn't know
printing
that.
press we had here, which was ginormous compared to other printing presses here in
Who
Australia.
ran that press?
Oh, well, the church ran
I
it here.
know
We had our
who
own
was.
church, we had our own building dedicated to the
But
printing
who
press.
was.
We had oh, I forget how many numbers of people worked in the printing press.
Who
It
was
was.
ahead of that down there? Who was the
Oh yeah,
chief?
well,
Do you remember?
yeah.
I know. Was it Gerald
Yes.
Waterhouse time or Wayne Cole? Or was it
Oh, yeah, Wayne Cole's time. Yeah,
Wayne
Wayne
Cole
Cole.
time?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, Wayne Cole. Yeah.
Some
I
of those
was.
guys might not be around anymore, but that's incredible. Somebody else wants to talk.
No, all I was going to share is to the point that was already made here in terms of the reach of communication media. I mean, I even as you were talking, Mr. Murray, I went over and did a quick check because I couldn't recall what percentage of the world has internet access. It's and we know now, and just doing a quick check, that 70%, 76% of the world is online now
Yeah,
regularly. But in
they
terms
all
of
have one of
mobile,
these.
in terms of mobile devices, we're at 96.5% of the world.
Exactly. Are
And
you
then
kidding?
when you think about
Every Sabbath, I talk to our Myanmar brethren. We managed to get 13 of our young people across out of Myanmar, out of the civil war zone, and into the safety of Malaa refugee camp. But they all have one of these. And I connect with them. They ask me, this is our young people who study the Bible 1 hour every day together. They can't get enough of the Bible. And they ask, please, Mr. Murray, can you give us a Bible study on Friday night? So I do at 10 o'clock my time, which is 3.5 hours back is 6:30 their time. But they come in from Malaysia, they come in from Singapore, they come in from Finland. There's Myanmar brethren in Finland and in
Gotta be kidding.
Norway, yes, and in Sheffield in England, and in various nations of the world. And they all come in And we have this interactive Bible study on Friday night. And then, of course, I do a sermonette and a sermon for them. Our upper ministers help out from time to time too, every Sabbath afternoon. But that could never have been done in any previous era of the church. And I'm doing these Zoom Bible studies in other, like Kenya, and even places like Liberia, a little nation that was where America annexed it back in the 1800s or 1900s, I think. And yes, the 1900s. And then they sent a lot of expatriate slaves back to Africa. Well, that little nation, we do Bible studies there by Zoom. It's phenomenal what we can
It
do.
is. And it's be even more in the future.
Yes,
Yeah,
yes.
I don't think we've come to the end of it at all. I think we're
Yes.
beginning.
Last feast, I was able to do the sermons and sermonettes for Myanmar after finishing services here in Australia. I was able to get onto Zoom and do that. And then my sermons are also, Mr. Kubik sent my sermons to four sites in Zambia. So they were able to receive it. That could never have been done before in years gone by, you know? And here we are. Another incredible thing is we're here now at the 40th anniversary of Mr. Armstrong's death on the 16th of January 1986. And it's the 100th anniversary of his 1926 when he was challenged about the Sabbath
That's
and
right.
does God exist. So there's two anniversaries of 40 and
Good
100.
point.
It's kind of interesting.
Never thought about that. It was 1926 where
Yes.
his wife challenged him, and
Yes.
this lady friend of hers, I've forgotten the
Yes.
last name. I just read it the other day.
Bates, wasn't it? No, that Betty Bates was the one of she was the first lady as student
Yes, up in
ambassador.
Oregon, and she told Mrs. Armstrong, and Loma said, "I believe it," and she tried to tell it to Mr. Armstrong, who said, "This can't be. I
That's
mean,
right.
corporations can't run. I can't be doing my business. Are you kidding me?" And so Loma was smart enough, very shrewd. She said, "Well, prove me wrong." She said, "Okay." So he took 6 months, and he proved it right.
Plus, he proved that God existed. And
That'll
those
come
seven
back.
proofs that he came up with of God as the great creator, the great life giver, lawgiver, sustainer, designer, answer of prayer, and supreme prophet, I learned at age 14 and I've never forgotten.
It's amazing. We can
Amazing.
laugh at ourselves because when God, God plans things out. I know you know this. A lot of brethren know this. When he plans something out, he plans it from way, way back. We don't
He
see it
does.
till later on.
No, he
We
does.
see it later on, then we wake up as if we woke
Yes.
up from a long sleep and thought, "How come I missed that? I didn't even
Yes.
see that coming." But that's
I'm
God. That's
sure,
how he
like at
works.
the in about 5 years' time, we'll look back upon this anniversary of Mr. Armstrong's 40 years, and we're going to see some things, I think, because 40 is a time of
Test.
testing which you've gone through testing. Look at the falling away we've had, and yet people have stayed faithful. About 20% of the church stayed
That's right.
faithful. But that's at a time of testing, and then there's judgment, isn't there? There's testing and judgment. All the 40s in the Bible. I did a study paper on it just a few weeks back, because I knew Mr. Armstrong's anniversary was coming up. So I did a, and it's fascinating the number of 40s that are in the Bible. But anyway,
We have a couple of questions.
yes.
I think, and I don't remember who went first. Is that, did Bill, is that you?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, please jump in.
Yeah, I'm curious about January 16th, 1946. And I was curious if that date rings a bell with Mr. Armstrong deciding to move the work to Los Angeles, if you will, because the work had been in Oregon. And he knew that in order to do a bigger work, he had to move it to, quote, Hollywood, and where he could get coverage. And I was curious if it, like Mr. Murray is pointing out, the 40 years, wouldn't it be interesting if you have a back-to-back 40 years, 40 years from the time he decided to move the work to LA, and then another 40 years till now, you know? So I don't know. I'm not saying it is. I'm just asking. Maybe somebody else would remember that date, January 16th, 1946, as well. Thank you.
That's interesting. Yeah. I think he actually established the college in 47, the fall, if I'm not
Yeah,
mistaken.
right.
However, that doesn't mean that he didn't go down there in 46.
Yeah, he thought of it. He thought of it.
He thought of it, yeah, about that time. And he knew he had to get out and to get something bigger and to be able to teach ministers so that they could teach the people. And it wasn't just him. Of course, falling back on what Moses, what father-in-law told him, you can't do all the work yourself. You need help.
No.
So.
I think your wife, Mrs. Ost, Marianne Ost, I see a hand from you. Are you able to unmute?
Oh, she could come in here if she would and tell us. She's been around, they've been in the around the church since 46. So I say that goes back a little bit longer than when I started listening in 55, but I didn't take hold until I was in the Navy in 61. So, I was just reading something here in John 4:38. Isn't this an interesting thing, thinking about what Herbert Armstrong has done? I sent you to reap, he's telling the apostles or the disciples, that whereon you bestowed no labor, other men labored, notice this, and you are entered into their labors. So it's like standing on the shoulders of other people, so to speak, to continue the work that God has given us to do. It's a beautiful thing. And instead of my whole thought is, I've been doing this for 60 some years. My wife's been around longer, but there will be people coming after us, those of us who may will not be around. And but we've all labored, but we enter into labors that we didn't start or they didn't work. We spent, I don't know how many, when I was pastoring Reno, we averaged 55,000 miles a year. I did. That's when they had no, I don't know if they have it today, speed limits. I'm telling on myself because in order, I had all of Nevada except Vegas, which is fine, and loved Reno. It was like a country town. You may not look at it that way, but we did. It was really nice. Cowboy town, cowboys all over the place. Love them. And 50, we averaged 55,000 miles for 2 or 3 years. Rain, snow, hail didn't make any difference. Plus, they assigned us to have all of Northern California while we had most of all of Nevada. So we enjoyed the work, but we look back on that now and think, how in the world did we do all that? We just did it because God said, do it. And we love the work and we love the people. And you see a lot of new people coming in. Reno started out when I was there about 30, maybe. And it ended up with about 130 in a couple of years. That means we had to do a lot of work. I'm not bragging. You just do it. You either do it or you're gone. See you later, Austin. Don't let the door hit you in the backside. Don't let that screen door hit you in the back, the derriere. So I thought, no, I'm going to do it. So Philip remembers that. He used to be babysat in Reno.
That's a little squirt.
That's a little sorry. We didn't want to leave him. We'd leave you for a few days, right? That
You sure did. I hear
hurt.
your wife's voice. She was going to share a
Yeah.
story.
Why don't you share something, Mary?
No,
Because you go back
we
to.
can hear your voice.
Oh, you're
All right,
sweet.
maybe you can say it.
I remember my mom went to the first feast, her first feast in 49 in Belknap Springs.
Belknap Springs in Oregon, a beautiful place.
And my father then went in 1950 all the way from Texas to Oregon. I don't think my mom had ever been out of the state before that. Nobody went because we didn't have enough second tithe in 1951. But in
Oh, my dear.
1952,
You went to
all
California.
four of us kids and my mom and dad went to California, to Pasadena, to see the campus. And then we went to Siegler Springs. That was the only year that the feast was not in either Belknap Springs or Big Sandy.
Yeah.
The next year, then we had it in Big Sandy, and of course we went then. So.
And I remember speaking in the Big Sandy at the feast in early 70s. We had 13,000 plus
in that big
That big convention center that they had. And the reason I'm telling you this is a lot of these guys have been around for a while. They're pretty good speakers. And they asked me to give a sermon that, and I said, yeah, I'd be glad to. So I went up there and I looked out there. I could only see about 15 rows back. So I tried to preach to 13,000 people, and you couldn't see. You had no reaction. Couldn't see them way back there. But I'll just never forget that. And I thought that was a great opportunity. And as they say in Texas, I was scared to death and afraid to run.
But then mentioned to him that you started coordinating feast sites in 75.
Yeah, I coordinated feast sites that were 12,500.
And that's right. I went to one of those in 75 in Niagara Falls. Remember that one?
Oh, really?
Had the mezzanine floor up the top. And
I did two of them in Lake of the Ozarks and one in Wisconsin Dells.
A picture from 1972.
Are you kidding?
Oh, yeah, that's it. That's
1972.
Sandy, and where?
This is from
Jekyll Island.
Jekyll. Can't be Jekyll.
No, it's from Wisconsin Dells.
That's how big it was. Enormous.
He did the feast in Wisconsin Dells in 79. And there were 13,000.
Yeah, and there were 13,000. And I got an opportunity to save the choir because Mr. Oakes, who had conducted the choir, and he really had a good thing going. And we'd always have a really large choir. But what we didn't know was that he was placing them all on the little stage that was set up. And the bigger thing we didn't know was that that stage was just about ready to collapse. Had no. Now we're talking a choir over 100 people, well over, and they were putting up there, and somebody came to me and said, Mr. Ost, I want to warn you, you better go check that stage. So I did, and oh my, scared me to death. So I asked Mr. Oakes, who had been like a legend there, I said, Mr. Oakes, I hate to say this, but you're going to have to take some of these people off the stage and put them on the floor. Standing up, of course. And he looked back there and he said, I'll do it.
And that was the choir
and the orchestra. Band. The orchestra. And he had everything. It was
but
really.
But the choir stayed itself. On the stage.
Yeah, they stayed on stage. But they brought the others down because it wouldn't hold them anymore. So you run into things like that. That and a dollar won't get you a coffee at McDonald's, but you know. Might be worse. So anyway, it's been a lot of fun. And I'm only 6 years old.
Okay, we are set, believe it or not, with a minute to go. We are set for kind of a wrap-up. We finished Hebrews 6, and we head for Hebrews 7 a week from now.
Love that one. Yeah, Hebrews 7 is going to be exciting.
It's exciting for me. After all these years, to see your faces and see the hookups and the people that are on to listen to Bible.
We might. What we've gone over 50 already before.
I think we had 49.
Yeah.
It's inspiring to see.
Yeah, I hope we get up to 100. I asked God to give us 1,000.
Oh my!
Hold on. You say heard my wife already. Let me explain something. God wants us to think big. Because wait a minute, you and I, if you go to according to Romans 4:17, we have already inherited the earth. So if you want a piece of property, you already got it.
Let's go for 75.
Let's go for the big thing.
Okay.
We love you, brethren. Love you.
Yeah, thank you, brethren. You make it so interesting. If it weren't for you, we wouldn't be here.
Thank
well,
you
make it
for
interesting
your
for us, and thank you for the long hours that you put in. I know what goes into preparation to give such a quality Bible study, and It is very much appreciated that your
You're
prayers
very
and
kind.
the
Thank
time
you.
you will put in to prepare such great material. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, sir. And
He's
thank you
come
for your
alive
call.
again.
Yeah, I'm coming alive after retirement. I'm glad for
Good
this. Because
evening. I'm
okay, we'll let you
sorry.
go, Phil.
Thank
Good
you,
evening,
gang.
Australia.
Okay, yeah, it's
Thank
8:30.
you. Hey, he's set for lunch.
Have
We got to be realistic. This
a
man's about
great
to eat some
lunch, my
lunch.
friend. Have a great lunch.
Good evening, Brett McLadies.
Yeah, Brad Pitt.
Hello and goodbye. Thank you.
The Dobbins.
And the Dobbins, everyone. I wish we could say goodbye. I'd be glad to take you out to fine dining of Donald's.
Love you guys.
Love
See
you
you all.
All right. Take care. Have a great week.
Have a good night.